Well, find your way in your Bibles to the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. We are continuing our study this morning in the book of Daniel in Daniel chapter 5. You know, one of the practical benefits of studying the book of Daniel is that our study here on Sunday mornings is going to help you to avoid having a boring life. I read a comment by J.I. Packer this past week that says this. He says, "What makes life worthwhile is having a big enough objective, something that catches our imagination and lays hold of our allegiance. And this the Christian has in a way that no other person has. For what higher, more exalted, and more compelling goal can there be than to know God?" And if you were to focus on that question, for what higher, more exalted, more compelling goal can there be than to know God? The answer to that is nothing. So if your life seems kind of ho-hum to you, why don't you try taking on the goal to know, to really know the creator of the universe. That's why we're studying the book of Daniel, just to help you to get to know God, the living God, in a real personal way. You know, in this series, we've entitled the series, "The God Who Is," and we've been looking at an aspect of God's character or an aspect of God's ways, the way that he operates in every single chapter that we've looked at so far. In Daniel chapter 1, we saw that our God is what? The God who is involved. Chapter 2, we saw that that God is what? The God who is? He's a revealer of mysteries. In chapters 3 and 6, we have the God who is what? He's our deliverer. And then last week in chapter 4, we saw the God who is sovereign. He's the sovereign God. This morning, let's look at chapter 5. It says there that Belshazzar, the king, held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, in order that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Let's just stop there just for a minute. We know from historical records that Belshazzar was either the grandson or maybe even the great-grandson of King Nebuchadnezzar. It refers to him as the son here. But in Aramaic, the language in which this was written, and likewise in Hebrew, the word there that's used, son, could also just be referring to a descendant, or father could be referring to a forefather. And that's probably the way that it's used here. We also know from history that Belshazzar reigned as king, as a co-regent with his father, Nabonidus. So he is the one in the line of King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, if you remember, we saw back in Daniel chapter 1, verse 2, that when Nebuchadnezzar overthrew Judah, it says, "The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar," which was where Babylon is, "to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God." Now, when it refers there to the vessels, what it's talking about is the cups and the bowls and other utensils that were used in worship in the temple. And so what Nebuchadnezzar did was he brought some of these utensils of worship back with him and put them in his treasury, and it was these that Belshazzar and his friends were using basically to have a drunken orgy. So that's what's going on in what we just read. Now, as we read on, we see that God decided to interrupt this little party. Verse 5. It says, suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. Stop there. So while they're in the midst of this drunken party, he looks across the room, and he sees a human hand not attached to a human arm or anything else, just this hand going across the wall writing something. And as you could well imagine, that just scared him to death. He started shaking and probably fell down. Now, obviously, this was a supernatural occurrence. So Belshazzar did what other kings before him did on supernatural occurrences. And he called in all of his wise men, conjurers, diviners, and such to ask them to tell him what was going on and what the writing on the wall said. Of course, they didn't know what it said, as he found, and as we found in other chapters of Daniel here. And so as he was going through this predicament, the queen, who in this case was probably the queen mother, it was probably his mother that was referred to here, the queen remembered Daniel and told Belshazzar, the king, about Daniel. And so he called Daniel in to see if he could help with this situation. Pick it up in verse 13. It says, then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is one of the exiles from Judah whom my father the king brought from Judah? Now I've heard about you that a spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Just now the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me that they might read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me, but they could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I have personally heard about you, that you're able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now, if you're able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck. And you will have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, keep your gifts for yourself or give your reward to somebody else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. And because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed, and whomever he wished, he spared alive, and whomever he wished, he elevated, and whomever he wished, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of beasts. And his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. And of course, we read about all this last week. So Daniel reminds Belshazzar of the lesson that God had taught Nebuchadnezzar, obviously a lesson which Belshazzar himself had not paid any attention to. Verse 22 says, yet you, his son or his descendant, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives, your concubines, have been drinking wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and of gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or understand. But the God in whose hands are your life breath and your ways, you have not glorified. Then the inscription was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. And now he goes on to explain the inscription. Now this is the inscription that was written out. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. Let me explain this just for a brief minute. What you have here is just kind of an extended play on words. So the message on the wall evidently was those four words. Mene, repeated again, mene, 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 tekel, upharsin. And each of those words is derived actually from a verb, an Aramaic verb. For example, mene is from the verb to number. So he said, your days are numbered. And then tekel comes from the verb to weigh. And so he's saying you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. And then upharsin is the verb to divide. And this is where he does a kind of a double play on words. Most of you don't care about this, but I'll explain it to you real quick. Actually, the word upharsin is the word from which the word perez later on in verse 28 comes in Hebrew and in Aramaic as well. Most words are based on three letters. And you take those three letters and you add different things to them and you get different forms of the word. So if you look at upharsin there in the end of verse 25, you see the P, the R, and the S in the word, even in English. But in the Aramaic, those are the three root letters. Same thing in the perez, P, the R, and the S. And then he does another word play actually here with Persians. You don't see it in English, but in the Aramaic, it would be P-A-R-A-S. Again, the P, the R, and the S. And so he's doing a double word play saying here with the verb upharsin means to divide. So he's saying, you have been divided, and your division is going to result in the Persians taking over. It means nothing to us, but he's just, God is artful. You know, so God lays this thing out, and he does it in kind of a poetic, artful way. So the basic message is, your days are over. And as you read on, you see in verse 30, that same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede, who was the head of the Medo-Persian Empire, received the kingdom at the age of 62. So, just like we've seen all along in this chapter, we learned some things about God. But there's one that I want to point out to you this morning. And that one thing that I want to mention to you today, and I want to focus on for the rest of our time, key thing I want you to learn, is that our God is a God who is not mocked. Those are the words for the blank this week. He's a God who is not mocked. You know, to mock somebody, obviously, means to treat them with contempt or to defy them or to challenge them. And that's exactly what you see going on here in this passage. This pagan king, by taking articles that were made for the worship of the one true God and then using them in a drunken party to kind of toast and worship false gods, that mocked God. That was a kind of an in-your-face challenge to God. And one of the things that we see here is that God is not mocked. Now, we know that this was the basic issue here by verse 23. Look at that again. It says, you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. So, God saw this action by Belshazzar in this party. He saw that as a direct attack against himself. Now again, what was it that was the direct attack? Well, you see as you read on that it had to do with them drinking from these various objects. It says, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you. And you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. And you've praised the gods of silver and of gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hands are your life breath and your ways, you have not glorified. So the issue here was one of a direct attack against God's glory and his honor. That's what this thing was all about. What's the first commandment in the Ten Commandments say? Anybody know? What's it say? Yeah, you shall have no other gods before me. Yeah, I see we're like 90% of other Americans. You see these surveys that go around every once in a while, and most people can't name five of the Ten Commandments. You know, it's worth learning those every once in a while or reviewing them. But the full commandment says this. It says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. Why? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So it reminds us here that God is a jealous God, and he's one who holds people accountable when they do not honor him. That's what's behind that commandment. Now think about this for a minute. Who does this commandment apply to? I mean, obviously it was given to the nation of Israel way back when Moses was leading the group. But who does this apply to? Does it just apply to Jews back in Moses' days? What do you think? Of course not. It applies to everybody. Because what this shows us is one of God's ways. It's part of God's value system. It's kind of his operating principles, one of his operating principles. And one of those is that he is a jealous God. And God will not let anyone or anything take precedence over him. So to worship anybody or anything other than God is a direct attack on God's honor and his character. So when this arrogant Babylonian king came along and he did that, God confronted it and resisted it with very severe judgment, because God is not mocked. Now, I want to point out just one important nuance to this that I think will help us get an idea how this whole thing applies to us. Remember we saw back in the beginning when we read in verse 3 that it said that these folks brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God. And then we just saw here in verse 23, they have brought the vessels of his house. So from God's perspective, who do these things belong to? They're his. They're his things. See, back when the craftsmen of Israel made all the utensils in the temple, back when they did that, Exodus 40 verse 9 tells us that they anointed everything that was in the temple, anointed it with oil, and they consecrated it to service to God. And as a result of that, all those things that were in the temple, everything in there, was considered holy. Actually, when you read about Solomon's temple, you see the same kind of thing. They offered sacrifices and they consecrated everything. So everything in the temple is considered holy. It's set apart for God's service. So the key issue here is that these people were using holy things for an unholy purpose. That's basically what was going on here. Now, using holy things for an unholy purpose mocks God. It challenges God. It defies God. Now, is it possible that we might do the same thing? Could we do that? Those of you who know your Bibles probably recognize that I've taken the title for this morning from a verse in Galatians chapter 6. It says there, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, those words in the New Testament remind us that we cannot mock God without consequence any more than Belshazzar was able to mock God without consequence. See, the Bible reminds us that this principle applies across the board to everybody, Christian, non-Christian alike. We cannot mock God without consequence. Now, how might we do that? Well, let's think again about Belshazzar's sin here just for a minute. Again, his sin was that he took these holy vessels and he used them for unholy purposes. And then it says at the end of verse 23 that we read that the end result of that was that the God in whose hands are your life, breath, and your ways, you have not glorified. Now, if you think about it, and you don't have to think very hard, you can realize that we can do the same thing. For example, look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He says, "Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Now, what Paul is referring to here is this. He's telling us that when anybody places their faith in Jesus Christ and becomes a follower of Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes to live in that person. The person is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It says that another way of translating that is that we are a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. But what is it there that is the sanctuary? What's it say? What's the word? What is the temple of the Holy Spirit? What's it say? Your body. So in our physical lives, we are a sanctuary or a vessel of the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit comes to live in anybody's life, you become a holy vessel. See, we are all vessels consecrated for God's use when we accept Jesus into our lives and begin to follow him. So in principle, we are exactly like, in principle, just like those vessels that had been dedicated in the temple that these folks misused. So here's a challenging thought for you. Everything that we think with our minds, everything that we see with our eyes, everything we say with our mouths, everything we do with our hands, every place we go with our feet, everything that goes on in our bodies either glorifies God or it mocks God. Now, do you think of obedience to God like that? In other words, when you disobey God, do you put yourself in the same category as Belshazzar? I'll be honest with you, I don't. I mean, if you're like me, you probably don't either. See, I look at Belshazzar and I think he's a whole lot worse than me. I mean, he was a pagan guy who dishonored God. And I tend to look at my disobedience a whole lot differently than his. You know, I think one of the dangers of being forgiven people, one of our dangers of being forgiven, is that there is a tendency for all of us to allow grace to overshadow obedience. Last week, I was reading a devotional that focused on an incident in Jesus' ministry. And it's one that I'm sure all of you have read at one time or another in the Gospels. But it's an incident when a man who had leprosy came up to Jesus. And he said to him, "If you are willing, you can cleanse me." See, this guy believed that Jesus could do it. Evidently, he just had some doubt as to whether Jesus would do it. But Jesus was willing. And he said to the man, I'm willing. Be cleansed. And immediately when he said that, this man's leprosy disappeared and he was totally healed. But then as you read on in the Bible, you see that tells us that Jesus sternly warned this man and told him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest. Jesus said, nothing to anyone. But as you read on the story, you see that instead of doing what Jesus said, this man went out and told everything to everybody. See, for some reason, this guy felt that he didn't need to do what Jesus told him to do. And by the way, my guess is that when most of us read that passage, we don't see anything wrong with that. We think, oh, he was so excited. I mean, would you be excited? Wouldn't you want to go tell everybody? And we think, nothing wrong with that. Of course he would do that. But Jesus said nothing to anybody. And he chose not to do that. And actually, because he did that, there were consequences for that. And it made Jesus' ministry harder, created obstacles for his ministry to other people. Now, after reviewing the story, the fellow who wrote the devotional I was reading said this. He said, this leper typifies many followers of Christ. They see in Jesus the solution to their problems, but see no particular need to do what he says, especially in those areas of their lives in which they are inclined to follow their own desires. And then he makes this great observation. He says, special blessing carries with it the risk of presumption. See, we might presume to say, since I'm the object of God's favor, I can afford to ignore his commands. And then he says, there exists a subtle form of rebellion that argues that if I am truly loved of God, I can disobey him. Now, I know that most of us would never admit to thinking like that. But the fact is, we do sometimes, don't we? I mean, don't we have times when we actually act like it doesn't matter whether or not we really obey God because we're his children and he forgives us. I mean, he's committed to forgiving us no matter what we do. You know, when we think like that, when we think, you know, God will forgive me. Doesn't matter. When we do that, we are mocking God. Just as much as Belshazzar was mocking God when he took the holy vessels and he did unholy things with them. And you know, whenever we do that, whenever we mock God, we suffer consequences. There are always consequences when we mock God. Now, sometimes those consequences are severe, like they were with Belshazzar. Even for Christians. You remember Ananias and Sapphira? And you can read about them in Acts chapter 5, their whole story. But in brief, Ananias and Sapphira are a couple of believers that were trying to make themselves look good in front of the church. And so they concocted a scheme to do that involved telling a lie to the leaders of the church. And you remember that God confronted them on that, and they died on the spot. The Apostle Paul also tells people in the Corinthian church that there were people in their own fellowship who were sick and weak, and some even died because they had misused the Lord's Supper. And they had worshipped the Lord during the Lord's Supper in an unholy way. See, sometimes God's response to believers mocking him is just the same as it was with Belshazzar. Years ago, when I was a young Christian, I memorized Proverbs chapter 15, verses 9 and 10. And those verses say this. It says, the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who pursues righteousness. And then it says, stern discipline is for him who forsakes the way. He who hates reproof will die. Let me tell you why I memorized those verses a long time ago. Memorized those verses because of a story that a friend told me. I had a friend who was in the United States Navy, and he served on an aircraft carrier. And he was involved in a Christian ministry that took place on his ship, on the carrier. And he told me a story about a guy who was a friend of his, who was a Christian guy, but he was involved in living an immoral lifestyle. And over time, one of the older Christians who helped lead that ministry on the ship confronted this guy about his sin and talked to him about it over and over again, and the guy just continued to blow him off. Well, once when they were out at sea, this fella who was resisting the Lord got word that someone in his immediate family was very severely ill, and so he was granted leave to go back to the States to be with his family. Well, the night before he left, this older believer met with this guy to challenge him one more time about forsaking his immoral lifestyle. And he quoted this verse, these verses. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who pursues righteousness. Stern discipline is for him who forsakes the way. He who hates reproof will die. And he shared those verses with the guy. But he just blew him off again. The next morning, the guy got on an aircraft on the aircraft carrier to take him back to shore. The plane took off, and immediately when it got off the deck, it lost an engine, crashed into the sea, and everybody on board died. Now, we could all debate whether or not that was God's judgment on that man. We could debate that. But you know, when I heard that story, I didn't debate that. I just memorized the verses. See, the Bible reminds us that sometimes God's judgment, even on us, is severe. Because God is not mocked. And whatever we sow, we reap. Now, obviously, I don't want to imply that every time you disobey God, your life is in danger. Or maybe I do want to imply that. I don't know. But regardless, the fact is, God has judged people in this way in the past. And the fact that he's done that tells us at least one thing. And it tells us that obedience to him is a very, very serious issue. And even when the consequences are not as severe as happened to Belshazzar, or happened to Ananias or Sapphira, or happened to this guy that I knew of, even though the consequences may not be that severe, there are always consequences when we disobey God. Because God is not mocked. And whatever a man sows, he will reap. You know, in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, he reminds us that God's grace should not cause us to be less obedient. God's grace should cause us to be more obedient. Look at what he says. He says, the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all. Therefore, all died. And he died for all that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. You know, because Jesus died for us, we become his holy vessels. And it's mocking God to use a holy vessel for unholy purposes. You know, the devotional that I mentioned just a little bit ago ended this way. It says, if Jesus has the power to save, he has the authority to command. You know, if we think that God overlooks our sin, we're wrong. But more than just being wrong, we are also mocking God. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let's pray together and get ready to meet with the Lord at his table. Let me lead us for a bit. Father, we're reminded here this morning through the error of a pagan man that you take our disobedience very seriously. Lord, to think of how you rebuke Belshazzar for not paying attention to the lesson that you taught Nebuchadnezzar. Lord, I pray that you would allow us this morning to learn the lesson that you taught through Belshazzar. Father, we come to the Lord's table this morning to thank you for your grace. We know we deserve far more than what we get. Every one of us knows that what we deserve because of our active rebellion against you and our passive indifference, that we deserve the punishment that your Bible talks about. But I want to thank you that you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sin, so that we wouldn't have to. Wouldn't have to experience that punishment. But Father, we don't want to take that lightly. And I just pray that you would take the words that we saw this morning and just remind us that you are not mocked. And to remind us that when we disobey you, we challenge you in a sense, shake our fist in your face. Or we depreciate the great payment that you paid for us. And we don't want to do that. So would you forgive us for that? Father, I pray that this morning, as we come to the Lord's table, would be a time of repentance for us, if that's what we need. At least in our thinking, Lord. That we would repent of thoughts that would take obedience to you lightly. Father, for some, we need to repent of actions and words or attitudes that we have. And Lord, in our time of preparation, would you really speak to each one here? And if there's things that we need to get right with you, would you speak real clearly to each one of us? Father, as we come to the Lord's table, we don't want to come taking you lightly or obedience to you flippantly. And so, Lord, I would just ask now that you would speak and that we would listen.